There's a story of a man who was stranded alone on a desert island for many years. Finally, a boat comes into view, and the man frantically waves his arms to draw attention. Rescuers turn towards the shore and arrive on the island. After greeting the stranded man, one of the rescuers looks around and says, "What are those three huts that you've built?" The man points to the nearest hut and says, "That's my house." Sailor turns and says, "What about the next one? What's that hut?" "Oh," says the man, "that's the one I built to be my church." The sailor, still puzzled, said, "What about the third hut?" "Oh," he says, "that's the one I built. I used to go to church." And forgive my silly story, but it does make the point that deep within us, there is actually something stuck with the idea that it's possible to go to church. And even on the desert island, the man felt a need to construct a building to be his church, even when he was on his own. And then when he felt dissatisfied, to build a new one. Of course, it's impossible to go to church. The Apostle Paul would have looked puzzled if he'd have heard the conversation between two Christians walking home on Sunday saying how they went to church. He would have looked very puzzled, not quite sure what they were talking about. To quote the little ditty, "Church is the people, not the steeple." When my children were older, and they're younger, rather, not older. When they were younger, they are older now, but they were younger before. They went to primary school, and it was a Church of England primary school, and it was up in Hampstead, and it was connected to a large, magnificent stone church building called Christ Church. I remember a conversation with them where they were mixed up about the meaning of the word church. Their problem was they went to Christ Church to go to school during the week, and then on Sunday they came to Acklenburley School to go to church. So they went to church to go to school and to school to go to church. So naturally the word church was a bit confusing for them. I'm afraid, I must admit, I was rather pedantic in correcting them every time they talked about church. I would correct them insisting that a church building is to be called a church building. I've always felt church is rather special. And so to transfer the meaning of a group of people meeting to love Jesus, celebrate his goodness, to a cold stone building, I've always felt rather irritated me. I'm sure they got rather exasperated with me, and hopefully I'm a bit more relaxed these days. But I haven't changed in how I feel, because I believe understanding church is very, very important. Of course, confusion comes from the way the word church is used in so many different ways. People use church to refer to a building. They also use the word church to refer to the sanctuary, the inner part of the church building. They also use the word church to refer to a meeting of Christians. Also use it to refer to the meeting of Christians across a country, the church in the UK, for example. Also use the meaning to refer to the church as an organization, that I belong to this church, I belong to New Life Church. The word is used in so many different ways. I believe it's really important, not just with our language, but in my heart, to really understand church as God's new community. Of course, one of the striking things about church in the New Testament is the variety of ways of organizing this thing called church. And today I want to talk about stripping away the packaging, stripping away the organization, and getting right to the heart of church. Now, we've looked previously at the core of what church is, and I suggested that it was important for us to see church as Jesus sees it. After all, it's his church. And we better make sure it's his church that we're involved with. We saw a few weeks ago that before church was even started, before Acts, before the book of Acts, before Acts chapter 2, Jesus planned for his church, he prayed for his church, and he paid for his church. We see it in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus planned for his church. He said, "I will build my church." Before the church had started, before there's anything, any group of people you could call church, before Acts, actually Jesus in his heart, he planned for this thing called church. It was a vision in the heart of Christ. Secondly, in John 17:20, Jesus prayed for the church even before it had been birthed. He was praying. He prayed not only for his disciples, but he prayed for those who will believe in their message. He's praying for the people that would come after the first disciples. He's praying for you and me. And he's praying for the church that there would be unity, that there would be complete unity in this thing called church. And thirdly, he paid for his church. We see in Acts 20, verse 28, talking about the church of God there, how Jesus bought the church of God with his blood. He pays not with money, but with blood. And he paid the price for his church. So church, in a very real sense, is Jesus' church. And Jesus' church is the only kind of church. It was his idea. It remains his possession. And finally, it's going to be what he comes back for. It was his idea, it's his possession, and it's what he's coming back for, his church. Now, most of us, of course, have got a lot of experience of church. And it may be tempting to think, why church? Well, isn't it obvious? We may think we understand Jesus' church. Paul says this in Ephesians 5:32. He reminds us that church is something he talks here about, a profound mystery. Paul reminds us that there's something about Jesus and his church, this thing of Jesus, that Jesus is the head, we are the body. There's something about Christ and the church which is a profound mystery. It's not something which is obvious. It's not something which is trivial. It's not something which is just outward and easy to describe. Actually, there's something here which Paul describes as a mystery, and more than that, as a profound mystery. We need some revelation if we're going to get our hearts and minds around this thing called church. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you have called us together to be together in this new community that you prayed for, planned for, paid for. Thank you so much, Lord. And Jesus, I'm asking today, Holy Spirit, would you please come and teach us? Would you please come and open the eyes of our heart, our understanding, really to appreciate, Jesus, what is your church? Jesus, what is it? Would you enable us to today not only understand it, but to enter in more of what it means to be your people? Holy Spirit, please instruct us and help us today. Amen. Now, as we look in Scripture, there's two aspects we see of salvation. We see as an individual, I'm saved, I'm put in a right relationship with God. But also, I'm saved into Jesus' church. I'm born again into God's new community. I'm adopted into God's family. Christianity isn't just a me and God thing. I'm not denying, of course, my individual walk with God, or our relationship with him, or our personal experience of him. But as the famous London preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, the social element is the genius of Christianity. See, Spurgeon realized there's something about the together thing of Christianity, which he saw was the absolute genius of it. That it's not just a me and God thing. There's some together bit of it that is, in his opinion, fantastic. Of course, Jesus' physical body was raised from the dead. And Jesus' physical body, that glorified body, ascended and is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. But also, Jesus' body, another body, is here on earth. Ephesians 5:23 explains, Paul explains to us that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. So in a sense, there's two meanings to the body. There's Jesus' physical, glorified, ascended body in heaven, but there's also his very real, practical, physical body here on earth, which is his church, which is you and me. And Jesus is the head of his body in a very real, vital, necessary way. If the head were removed from the body would be dead. And the scriptures, we read scripture, a number of important things we find about Jesus' church. I want to say, just by way of introduction, to help us today as we're looking at Jesus' church, the first thing I want to say is that as we read through the Bible, we realize church is very precious. We saw that in the scripture we read where Jesus paid. He paid for the church with his blood. It was so special to Jesus that he paid the ultimate price for it. But also, there's a passage in Acts chapter 9 I want to look at briefly. Here, Paul, before he was converted, was called Saul. And Saul had a mission, he felt, from God to go and destroy the church. Saul felt God had commissioned him to go and destroy the church. And so Saul, breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any that belonged to the Way, that was the name of the church at that time, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. That was his passion, was to destroy the church. Of course, Jesus, as you know, as he's on his horse, Jesus knocks him off his horse, this blinding flash. And then Jesus talks to him, and this is what he says in the next few verses. In Acts chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5, Saul fell to the ground, and he heard a voice from heaven. And this is the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, what had Saul been doing? Saul had been persecuting the church. He'd been persecuting followers of the Way. And yet Jesus says to him, he doesn't say, "Why have you been persecuting my followers? Why have you been trying to destroy the church? Why have you been..." He says, "Why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Jesus asked. Saul asked. And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. And so the church that was so precious to Jesus, that actually Jesus so identified, it's his body in a very real way, in a very tangible way. So much that when his body on earth was being persecuted, Jesus said, "You're persecuting me." The church so precious to Christ. His church is so precious to him. It's so precious that when the Christians in Corinth didn't have the right attitude towards church, Paul asked them straight in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 22. He said this to the Corinthian church. He said, "Do you despise the church of God?" Because they didn't recognize the seriousness, the reality of church. They treated it as though it was something not serious, not precious, not special. And so he asked them a question, "Do you despise it? Do you despise the church?" So if the church is special and precious to Jesus, then it's important that the church is special and precious to me. Second thing we see about the church is the church is a serious place. In Acts 5, there's this account here of a man called Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And they sold a piece of property, and with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back some of the money for himself, but took the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And a great fear seized all who heard what happened. See, Ananias tried to deceive the church. He thought that he could pretend that he was a generous person. And as he brought the money to be given to the poor, he thought he could, no one will know that this isn't the full amount. And so I'll look really good. I'll look really generous. The other people in the church will think, "Wow, what a generous Christian that guy is." And actually, what Peter says is, how could you try and deceive? This isn't something natural. It's not a natural group of people that you can trick. You can't by show trick the church, because actually the Holy Spirit is present in the church. And because the Holy Spirit is present, you cannot lie just to God, but to the Holy, not lying to the church, but to the Holy Spirit. The church is a serious place. Third, I want to say is church is a spiritually powerful place. There's something the church does in demonstrating and make known God's wisdom to the spiritual powers. Look at Ephesians 3 and verse 10, where Paul says this, "Through the church, the manifold, the many-faceted wisdom of God should be made known to these are spiritual rulers and spiritual authorities in the heavenly realms." There's something spiritually powerful about church. So we've seen church is precious to Jesus. It's a serious place and it's a spiritually powerful place. But as we continue to search the scriptures in our quest for understanding Jesus' church, I want to suggest this morning that two major themes come out. As we continue through scriptures, if you do a search and a study on the church, I want to suggest there are two main themes that come out as you continue studying the New Testament about the church. And I call these things the theory and the practice of church. As we look through the pages, one thing stands out, and that's the description of the theory of church. Many of us are familiar with these images of church given in Scripture, and they're given to help us understand the beauty and the many faceted wonder of God's invention, the church. They're church in theory, if you like. There's church as the bride of Christ. There's church as the family of God. There's church as the body of Christ. There's church as God's new community. This church is the new Jerusalem, the city of God, described in Revelation. That's the theory of church that's described for us. But also we see in the New Testament the practice of church. What does church look like day by day? We're given the nuts and bolts, as it were, of Jesus' church. And the nuts and bolts of Jesus' church are described by the New Testament writers. They use practical instructions. And they use a special phrase. This phrase I mentioned before, which is phrase one another. And so many, many times, over 50 times in the New Testament, the practical nuts and bolts of church are described using a phrase, one another. And it enables us to see in practice this thing called Jesus' church. Imagine if a friend returned from holiday and they tell you about their holiday, tell you about where they've been. That would be nice. But if someone got out a photo of their holiday, and so you could look at it, that's much better. You can actually see it. If someone got out 50 photos, you'd get a really good picture of what their holiday was like. I want to suggest to you this morning that these 50, more than 50 one another's, are intended to make it absolutely clear what Jesus' church is like. So we're not kind of left with something that's up there, that's kind of theoretical, or something which isn't described clearly. It's something which is very, very clear for us in Scripture. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words. And these instructions are like 50 pictures, 50 snapshots. If someone took a camera, obviously they didn't have cameras 2,000 years ago. Someone took a camera around the church 2,000 years ago, snapped off 50 pictures, then these 50 pictures have been included in Scripture so we could see, so we could understand, so we could realize what is it like, this thing called Jesus' church. And they include these one another's, include instructions to love one another, to greet one another, to comfort one another, to forgive one another, to build up one another, to serve one another, to encourage one another, to put up with one another, to be kind towards one another, to care for one another, to minister to one another, to show hospitality to one another, to pray. I won't go on. There's a lot in Scripture. But you see, a group of people that know these things, that are doing these things, that are growing in these things, that's Jesus' church. So my aim over this coming months is for us to take these things, take these snapshots of 2,000 years ago and say, what does that look like today for Jesus' church in North London in 2011? Because I think it'll help us to understand and experience more the reality of Jesus' church. So these passages help us. They help me with my independence. They help me with my loneliness. They help me with my insensitivity to other people. There's something that happens between Christians when we one another to each other that actually can't happen just between myself and God. There's a dynamic I need that works between Christians that can't happen as I sit and watch Christian TV, or as I sit and listen to Christian radio, or books, or CDs, or sermons, or pray, or see God on my own. Because actually, there's something else. All those things are good, but there's something else, and a very big something else. See, I think actually, we're pretty good at the me and God bit of our faith. What I want to suggest to you is actually our big lack is in being loved by other Christians, being corrected by other Christians, being encouraged by other Christians, being challenged by other Christians. These one another's describe Jesus' new community. And after all, a community, all it is people connections. And there are two aspects to those connections. Of course, in any church, there are connections inside where I connect to you, you connect to the person next to you, person connects over there. This network of connections is internal connections. But also, there's connections outside with those who aren't Christians. And if a church exclusively just connects on the inside, if we just connect with each other and don't connect with any that are outside, then what happens is that we become a place where newcomers aren't welcome and where Jesus' desire for his church to be a light in the darkness is ignored. But if I put my effort into connecting outside and not into connecting on the inside, what happens is I've not got a place that's worth bringing people into. And that's the argument I want to kind of pursue over these next month, is that God wants a church that's worth bringing people into. In the sense that we want a place that's full of love, support and care. So that when someone comes in, that there's a place, there's a network of friendships. And I thank God for all that he has done and is doing amongst us in forming these bonds, in forming these relationships, in forming these connections. And I believe this season over the summer, we're going to look, how can we grow in this? How can we intentionally walk through this to grow in our connections one with another? Just for a moment, I want to mention this word, the phrase one another. Because the phrase one another, actually it's a translation of one word. So in the original language, when it occurred in the New Testament, there was just one word that was used. That one word is translated for us, one another. And it's a special word. It's a word that's called, it's a reciprocal. It's used in a reciprocal sense. It's used in the sense of when there's a relationship that's reciprocal, I give something to you as you give something to me. And so this one another thing is powerful in that it describes again and again and again something that flows from you to me and me to you. It's not just, hey, I've got something that you need. Or I'm needy and I need to get lots of as many people as I can. Actually, it's describing something which is reciprocal from one person to another. It's a two-way street. So this one another is a two-way street. It's a give-and-take dynamic for relationships. Years ago when I was at university, one of the things I studied was cell biology. And if you look at every cell of your body, in the center of your cell, there's a nucleus. And that nucleus is the brains of that cell. Inside that cell, there are these little things called chromosomes, code for living. If you look in more detail on those chromosomes, there's areas of the chromosomes that are called genes. And you've got two copies of your genes. One copy comes from your mum, one comes from your dad. Now, those copies are called alleles. That's the word, the science word. And it comes from this word, the word one another is that word. It's allion, it's the same word. And so there's something here about the fact that for each one of us, we've got this two things that work together. And the same word here is this word here, allion, which means one another. And it describes this mutual help, this working together, this blessing together one to another. As we look at these passages over the coming weeks, What we're going to see is the two aspects of me needing your input in my life and also you needing my input in your the other way around. So there's a one anothering from other people to you, as it were. God in his wisdom has placed you in a spiritual family. If this is your church, then God's placed you in this spiritual family. And in this church, there's old and young, quiet and bold, weak and strong, unlikable and likable, strange and normal. All other possible groupings of people are together here in this church. And one Christian writer translates Ephesians 4 like this. A lovely translation, Ephesians 4. It says, speaking the truth in love, is describing the atmosphere of the church here. We are to grow up in all aspects into Jesus, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, the whole church, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each part. Do you see what it's saying here? Every joint has something to supply. And the proper working of each part. This is describing something which involves each and every. And it says it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself through the one another ministry in love. That was the Christian writer who translates it like that. Simply saying there's something about this one another business, reciprocal, me doing something for you, you doing something for me, serving each other, which actually allows this to be realized. So this verse is a nice vision as you read through Ephesians. Ephesians is often described as a vision for the church. Wonderful. This is now saying, what does that look like in practice? What does it look like on a daily basis? What are the nuts and bolts of that, how it works? The second aspect is where I'm being one anothered by others in the church. That God wants me to be open and alert to using other people. God wants my attitude to be such that I'm open to anyone coming to either correct me, encourage me, love me, deposit something, exhort me, edify me, whatever it is. See, I think God's placed treasure in each one of us. And God wants to use you to minister something to my life, just as God wants to use me to do something for your life. And I believe that actually we rob ourselves of the richness of what God intends to flow if we don't intentionally connect with each other. See, all of us have particular people that are like us. I could say, I'm more like you, I'm not like you. I'm more like you, I'm not like you. And so naturally, in any group, whether it's a church or anything, you will naturally kind of drift towards people that are a bit similar, or have similar interests, or similar outlook, or similar phase of life, or whatever it is. And that's fantastic. It's great to have people you can share with who understand what you're going through. Wonderful. What I want to say is actually, the vision for the church is much bigger than people who are just like you. The idea of the church is much bigger than that. There's some treasure that God has put in people that are nothing like you. There's something God's put in people. It could be something to encourage you. It could be something to correct you. It could be something, could be some practical need that they can meet in your life. And they might be nothing, nothing like you at all. The only thing you could have in common with them is that they love Jesus and you love Jesus. And so what I want us to see over this course of weeks as we're going through this journey together is actually it takes intentional connection. It takes me making the effort to connect with other people to find out, God, how do you want to use this person to input my life? What have I got that I can bless this person, I can give to this person, I can connect with this person? I think if I'm passive, if I sit back and just think, when I come on a Sunday, I talk to that person, I talk to that, talk to my friends, and it's a place I can meet my friends, that's great, and then I walk out again, I think we rob ourselves. We rob ourselves of what God wants, the richness of what God wants to flow one to another in these one another's. And so we're going to look at them, not today, but we're going to look at them in detail as we kind of look at this. See, some people describe church like a fabric, like my shirt here. The shirt is made of threads that are woven together. And if a person in a church is a single thread in a fabric, that one fabric is woven into many, many thousands on this church. I've got my back here. Many thousands of other threads. And it forms the whole fabric. And I feel part of understanding church is seeing God wants my life to be woven into yours. And God wants your life to be woven into others. Not just to one or two others or a handful of others, but actually there's something God wants to do across us which is amazing. Which is creating this amazing fabric. Obviously, one thread doesn't touch all of them. It's impossible, of course, to connect in any meaningful way with everyone in the church. And yet God does want us to connect. The message of Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians is that every member is important and necessary to all the others. Now, it's been pointed out this in the New Testament, the context for the books of the New Testament is the same context. As we look through the books of the New Testament, we see a close community of God's people. What we don't see in New Testament is a version of Christianity that envisaged the individual with his God or her God, but it's always the people of God growing together. Without the context, much of the New Testament just doesn't make sense. I want to suggest to you this morning that commitment to Jesus means commitment to his body. Look what it says in Romans chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4 and 5. It says, just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Let's look at verse 5, the last part of that. There it says, we are one body in Christ. That together, Jesus the head, and because Jesus is the head, we're all part of his body. So if you imagine Jesus the head there, and you and I all connected to the head. It's the picture of the church. But also, it says there, we're individually members one of another. So there's two connections. There's a connection between me and Jesus. We've all got our own individual connection with God. But then there's this second connection, this vital connection, which is between you and other members. And what it says here is amazing. Individually, members one of another. Wow, that's amazing. In fact, the NIV translates it like this. The NIV translates Romans 12, verse 5. It says, in Christ, we who are many form one body. But then it says this, each member belongs to all the others. I can't get over this verse. It's an incredible verse. What it's actually saying. What Paul's wanting us to understand is there's something which is very serious and substantive about our relationships together in the church. I don't believe you can be members of Christ without being members of his body. You can't have one without the other. If you want to be totally all out committed to Jesus, then we don't have any choice but be totally all out committed to his body too. We can't separate the head from the body. We can't say, well, I'll have the head. I'm not so sure about the church. I'm not so sure about those people over there. But actually, I want the head. I want Jesus. Because actually, it comes together. It's Jesus is the head of his body. And so if I want to be all out committed to him, it necessarily involves me being committed and a part and relating to this thing of his church. The strength of a local church, I believe, is in the number of its connections amongst us. So if you look at any church, you look at us, there's connections. I have a connection with you, you have a connection with the person next. I believe that the connections form this network, form this web of love, this web of relationships that there is amongst us. And so when someone new or someone who isn't a Christian comes into church, they're joining in a network of relationships. See, if I said to someone, oh, why don't you come to church on Sunday? Come and join us. See, that one of the least attractive things about church would be come and join us if that meant just come and belonging to another organization. Come and join an organization. Come and be a part of an organization. But the most attractive thing would be come along to church and be a part. Be linked in to somewhere where you can belong, where you can serve, and where there is friendship. And you know, these one and others that I'm describing, I believe they're important because first of all, most of these passages, one of the passages about what we do, they're not about attitudes. See, the New Testament writers are less concerned with how Christians feel about each other, but more concerned about how we live our actions one to another, about living together as publicly as disciples. And secondly, nearly all these one another passages are commands. They're not reminders of spiritual truths. Much of Scripture, of course, is spiritual truth for us to meditate on, for us to be blessed by, to be encouraged by, to be fed upon. But actually, these 50 one another's aren't like that. They're commands, they're imperatives, they're things to do. They're not truths we think about, get blessed by and encouraged by. They're simple. Jesus saying, go and do this. Jesus saying, love one another. Serve one another. Pray for one another. And so on. Why is it so hard to build a community of relationships? You know, I believe that, you know, in the society that we live in, our Western society, shared community is such a hard thing. Such a big emphasis on individualism, on selfishness, that it's hard. It's an uphill struggle. And I believe that our vision is dim through these things. And I want to stir our vision. And over this summer term, in my heart, I've got a desire for us to experience more of what it means to be Jesus' church. I want to take us through the practical outworkings of these one another's. See, the thing is, church is very important because each of us spends considerable amounts of time either in a church meeting or interacting with other Christians in the church or something, things to do with the church. And so actually being a part of Jesus' church is very important. It's crucial that what we're involved with is Jesus' church, not my church, not your church, but his church. You know, as we read scripture, we see that the church is in a process. We're told that the bride is going to make herself ready. And so as we look around this church or any church, we are not ready. Someone was talking to me earlier on about the fact that we're a work in progress, that church is a work in progress, making herself ready. And there's something going on. There's something that's going on that God's doing amongst us, which is preparing a bride for himself. Just before Easter, if you remember, Jules came and spoke to us. We invited Jules, the pastor from Chalk Farm Baptist, to come and speak to us. And the topic that he felt, he prepared other topics and was going to come and speak about something. But at the last minute, he felt God lay on his heart the importance of the passage that he talked about in John, which was about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And if you remember that passage you talked to us about, he felt he wanted to impress upon us the practical servant nature of what it means to love one another. And of course, the point that Jesus was making in that passage is not that the disciples learned to just wash each other's feet. He wanted them to get much more than that. He wanted them to realize that actually serving one another, humbling ourselves before each other and looking, how can I serve? What can I do to give and to serve? That was the attitude Jesus was looking in his disciples. Now, the point was that actually it's the last thing Jesus taught them before he went to the cross. It was his last teaching session. Now, as a teacher, if I'm a school teacher and I've got my pupils together and it's the last thing I'm going to say before their exam, I'm going to want to give my real best punchline. I'm going to want to give you must remember before you go into the exam this and this and this. If I was a school teacher, getting my children together, wanting to impress on them the key things, the last thing I say will be very important. And I think it's significant that the thing that Jesus taught them before he started that path to the cross, the thing he wanted to demonstrate to them, explain to them, and pointedly leave such a graphic burned in their mind that their master would humble himself, that he would come and wash their feet. That must have so burned in their minds. The last thing spoke so loudly. So as Jesus went to the cross, the point that he made was, Jesus said, I want you to do this. I want you to do this. I want you to serve others in this community. I want you to give yourselves humbly so that what can I do that could serve and bless others in this community, in Jesus' community. Now, we're familiar with many of the analogies for church. I've talked about some of the church as a body, church as a family, church as a household, church as a bride. But I've got a new one for you. It's not in the Bible, I've made it up. This is church as a party. Forgive me this morning. Actually, heaven is, one of the descriptions of heaven is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is a party. But have you heard the expression, what do you bring to the party? Have you heard that expression? What do you bring to the party? And it's the expression saying, basically it's saying, what have you got to offer? If there's a party, what are you going to bring? What's your contribution to this party? If church is a party, what's your contribution? Do you know, I've got 100% confidence every single one of us sat here today actually has something to bring to the party. Whatever you think of yourself and your gifts and your things, look what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There's a verse there where it says this. It says, everyone has. When you come together, everyone has. And what Paul's saying is every single person has something to bring to the party. I want us to see that God has put in every single one of us gifts, things to say, practical things to do, spiritual encouragement, ways of serving, ways of practically helping. God has put something in every single one of us. And that as we come together, we come to the party with something to bring, something to offer, something to give. Almost every Sunday, every Tuesday's meet as a prayer meet, on Tuesday we meet for prayer meeting, every time we meet at our home fellowship group, whenever we meet together, or informally when we meet up, or when you text someone, or when you write a card for someone, the question is, what have I got to give this person? I wanted to lift our vision this morning. See, you have got something to give. I've got something to give. Could be an encouragement, could be an exhortation, could even be a correction in love, please. but you've got something to give, something to bring. And if I'm passive, if I just sit back and either observe or wait for people to come to me, I'm holding back on what God wants to do through me to bless other people, to bless the people here. We impoverish other people. The treasure that God's put in you, that he wants to work through you, it may be there's £20 in your wallet that God wants you to take out and give to someone, and they so need that today. I don't know. There may be that there's something, you're going to have a conversation with someone where you just realize they have got the resources, the experience. They've been through what it means to lose someone, for example. And they can help. They've got some degree of understanding and empathy and able to minister something. God, what God wants, I believe, is to increase the connections amongst us, that this would flow more and more and more. And that every time and every opportunity we get together, whether it's formally like today or informally, something flows. You've got something to give. What is it? And that I ask every time I meet you, I say, God, what have I got to give this person? What is it? Maybe it's some encouragement. Maybe it's a verse in the Bible I was reading this morning. God, what is it? Maybe it's an offer to come and babysit for you. Maybe it's an offer to come and fix your car. Whatever it is. I feel God wants us to be mobilized with this heart, to ask this question every time, every time. God, here I am. What could you use me to bless this person I'm meeting here for? And also, to be humble enough and open enough to say, God, could I receive whatever this person I'm meeting or seeing, whatever they've got to give, offer, whatever they've got to offer, whatever they're going to say, could I have a humble heart to receive it? Let's close our eyes together. Father, thank you that we read in Scripture that each one of us has. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You've not left us just as empty vessels with nothing, Lord. You've given us something to give to each other. And Father, I'm asking for a mobilization amongst us. I'm asking for this vision to be burning in our hearts of caring, genuinely caring more and more about each other. I ask, Lord, you'd do a miracle in knitting our hearts with others that are nothing like us. Would you do a miracle, Lord, in taking away any barriers that there are? That, Lord, there could be flowing this amazing treasure that you've put in each person. God, I'm asking for something fresh and something new. Thank you for all the love and care. Thank you for all the generosity and blessing and ministry that flows. Lord, thank you so much for all we experience. God, we're looking for more. God, our heart cries, please, please, could we see your church grow? Could we see your church, Lord, the nuts and bolts of your church function more and more and more? Lord, would you teach us? Lord, would you help us? Jesus, thank you. I wonder if you'd just be quiet for a moment, just in your heart, just silent for a moment, and just ask Jesus, what do I have? It says in Scripture, you have. Say, Jesus, what have I got to give? What have I got that I could I could give? Is it some blessing? Is it something to love people? Is it something to care for people? So, well, what have I got, God? What I want to ask you to do is if you could turn to the person, I want to get into twos today, but we want to be very practical about this. And I wonder if you get to the person next to you or the person behind you, don't miss anyone out, either in twos or threes, and just to pray for them. Say, and ask God, what can I do to bless this person? How can I pray for them? What can I do that would encourage them and build them up and strengthen them and help them this morning? What could I do, Lord?